Started looking at the question of faith, and we asked the question, do I have the right sort of faith? And we realized that faith that saves is a faith that affects us intellectually. It relates to our mind. We have to acknowledge that the God that is revealed to us in the scriptures is a God of love, but a God of mercy, a God of justice. The faith that saves us is a faith that affects our heart, our emotions. When we realised that it was our sin, my sin personally, that nailed him to the cross. And all of those physical sufferings that were his, the crown of thorns, the nail-pierced hands in his feet, the sheer physical agony of death by crucifixion, were a result of my sin. So it affects my heart. Finally, we finished by saying that the faith that saves is the faith that affects our will. We have to respond. Whosoever, says Paul in the book of Romans, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as we acknowledge the facts that are revealed to us, as we acknowledge our personal involvement, and as we act in response, there is faith that saves in action. And it's the only sort of faith that we find in Scripture. That saves. So that's the right sort of faith. But the other question that is raised very often is, do I have enough of it? How much of it do I need? Before we address that question, I just want to look very briefly at a rather interesting aspect of the question of faith. Turn with me to Romans. I want to very briefly, before we address the question of the quantity of our faith, look at the question of what faith does. And faith actually is available to those who are ungodly, to those who have never been exposed, as you and I have, to the Word of God. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you've got an NIV, it's a little clearer. It says this, since what may be known about God is plain to them, and Paul here is talking about the ungodly, those who are without Christ, those who are without any understanding, if you like, of the existence of God prior to what we see in creation around us, for that, since what may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, in other words, his Godhead, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Have you ever contemplated how God is revealed in the universe? The very word universe, two sections to it, you and I, one. And yet the universe in which you and I exist has three dimensions. The dimension of space, the dimension of matter, and the dimension of time. And if you take any one of those away, then we no longer have a universe. And each of those dimensions of the universe in which we live have three elements to them. Let's take space, for example. Here we have a building. It has height, it has length, it has breadth. And we can perceive height and length and breadth, and we see a building, space. If we take one of those dimensions away, we no longer have a building. You see, we perceive things, we see things in three dimensions. By the very existence of matter, the smallest component of matter, as we all know, is the atom. And there are three essential elements that make up an atom. A nucleus, composed of protons and neutrons, and electrons. And if you take one of those elements away, you no longer have a complete atom. You see, God in his wisdom and God in his design has made it possible for you and I to appreciate his existence as a triune God in the very universe in which we live. God's fingerprint surrounds us. And so is it any wonder that Paul says that the qualities of God, his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly seen. In other words, being made, being revealed. And what is it that reveals things to us? It is light. You walk into a very dark room and you want to be able to see, you turn a light switch on. The light of God is revealed in the world in which we live. It's revealed in man. You know, we all have a thing called a conscience. The most primitive tribes on earth understand that there is an almighty power beyond their own understanding, and we know they give it various names and forms and shapes, but the point is that in their conscience they are aware of the fact that there is a power outside of themselves existent in the universe. That's God. God's creation reveals to us his existence. We watch the magnificence of the interdependence of creation, and it is a fascinating subject. You may gather that I get really enthused about it because it is absolutely remarkable how God's creation all fits together. God's revelation to man in his creation. But there was a time in our history when the light of God was revealed with men, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. A threefold revelation of God to those who are the ungodly. If you might, we might like to call it the intuition of faith. That what we know instinctively in the universe, that there is a power existent outside of us. The education of faith, what God teaches in his creation as we see and we reveal to us through the wonders of science, the wonders of creation. And the illumination of faith, the revelation of God to the individual through the person of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that Paul says men are without excuse? And oh, how terrible it is going to be in a day to come when with all this weight of evidence men continue to reject God and his offer of love, his offer of his Son. Is it any wonder then that Paul wrote verse 18, the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What a perilous position to be in, to say that there is no God, to ignore the evidence, and to turn your back on what God has revealed. And that's not what we're talking about this morning. We want to talk, that's the application of faith, if you like, to the ungodly. We can see God all around us. What is faith really like? I mean, this is an interesting question. I mean, I can't paint it for you. I'm not a very good painter anyway. I can't draw it for you. I can't describe it. You can't touch it. I can't feel it. You can't feel it. We find it very difficult to measure, although we will look at a few scriptures that where God measures faith. We can't point to faith and say, there it is. God describes faith very interestingly for us. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 17. The beginning of chapter 17, we have the incident of the transfiguration of Christ. But we want to look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. And let's read a few verses together. Verse 14 of Matthew 17. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus said, answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. The power of faith. And God describes the power of faith not in atomic terms that we might think about, the most powerful thing that we can consider. You know, it's awesome when you see things like the space shuttle being blasted off into space on a mission and the thrust and the power that comes from those gigantic booster rockets. God doesn't use that as an illustration of the amount of faith we need to be able to move mountains. And so you see, it's not very important as to the amount of faith we have, but it's the sort of faith. What do I mean by that? Let's look again at what he says. He says, if you have faith, verse 20, as a grain of mustard seed. Now, mustard seed is very small. Mustard seed is a small seed which, when planted into the ground, in Matthew chapter 13, we're told when it's grown, it becomes the greatest of all herbs. And a lot of commentators have rightfully pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be emphasizing the size of faith. Now, I'm not disputing that, but I think we're missing the point. If the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to emphasize size, why didn't he refer to atoms? He created them. If the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to refer to size, he could have used a different illustration. So I don't believe that that was the only reason he used that phrase, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. As we said in Matthew chapter 13, we're told that when the mustard seed grows into, it's a herb, but it's a very bushy herb, when it grows, it is a seed, it is a herb which produces prolific numbers of seeds. So from one very small seed, a mature tree produces thousands and thousands of additional seeds. Now, is it the number of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about? Well, if he wanted to do that, why didn't he refer to the sand on the seashore? Numberless grains of sand on the seashore. What was the significance of him using this mustard seed as an illustration of what our faith should be like? You know, I think it's in Luke 17 or thereabouts that there's another reference to this mustard seed, or faith as being like a mustard seed. And the disciples then said to the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, Lord, increase our faith. They wanted more of it. And we might be sitting here this morning, as I've done often, and I've heard people speak about the faith that we ought to have, and that if we have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, we can move mountains. That's what scriptures tell us. And I say, Lord, could I have more of it? You know, I believe you chose to us, you don't need any more of it. You see, we misuse the faith that we have. Let me explain. We take a very little seed, and let's use the illustration our Lord uses, a mustard seed. And that's the feebleness of our faith when we come to the cross and we accept Christ as our Saviour, and our hearts are filled with that joy and that peace that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a tremendous experience that is for all of us, and we can all recall that and remember it. Different experiences for each of us, but that is in essence what happens. That tremendous relief that comes from the knowledge that the burden of our sin has been lifted and that we're right with God for all eternity. And we have that very little faith. You know what too many of us do? We then take that faith and we put it in the jar and we screw the top on it, we put it on the shelf, so to speak. And many times during our Christian experience, we look back and we say, there is my faith. But while ever our faith is bottled up in a jar, it will always be little. It will always remain there. It will never do anything. You see, what you have to do with the grain of mustard seed, if you want to see it multiply, you have to take it and you have to place it in the trinity of earth, soil and water. And guess what happens? It grows. And Christ tells us that the mustard seed becomes a bush in which the birds of the air find rest and refuge. You see, the secret, I believe, of the illustration of the mustard seed is not its size, not the quantity that is seen on a mature bush, but the fact that within that seed there is life. And that life will reproduce. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that our faith ought to be a living faith. A faith that we take and we plant in the Trinity of God's, the Father's love and mercy, of Christ's sacrificial death on Calvary for us, providing himself as God's Lamb, and of the power of the Spirit of God given to us at the time of our conversion. That's the secret of the illustration of the mustard seed. The fact that it's not the size, but it's what we do with our faith in terms of planting it and getting it to grow. Let's take our faith off that mantel shelf. Take it out of the bottle that so many of us have it in. And let's see what God can do with it. I mentioned earlier that there is some measures of faith. Faith, we personally find it very difficult to describe faith. Say, how much faith is that? What quantities, what measurements can we have with faith? I want to just look at three. There's many occasions in the scriptures where we have faith referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways, but I want to look at three. And while we're in Matthew's Gospel, let's go back to chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're going to read at verse 21. Then Jesus went from there and departed under the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same borders and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away. She's pestering us. She's crying after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, True, Lord, but the little dogs, the pet dogs, eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. A woman of great faith. Now, where did this faith come from? How was it displayed in what we've just read? You see, when she first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, she addressed him as Son of David. And he ignored her. And you might ask the question, why? Truly he was the son of David. Could follow his lineage right back. But as the son of David, he had one thing that he must do if he was going to be true to his father. As a Canaanite, she was under judgment. And so he ignored her. In mercy, he simply didn't hear. What he needed to hear was what she said in verse 25. When he said, I have not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, something was revealed to that woman which made it abundantly clear to her that she had absolutely no claims upon him, his lineage, his majesty, his royalness, but she was a sinner. She needed his help. And so in desperation she simply says, "Lord, help me." Now to display her faith, to give evidence of it to the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ made the comment that he did in verse 26. "It is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And her answer reveals that she began to understand fully her position, because she, in reply, used the diminutive form of the noun dogs, pet dogs, little dogs, dogs that were not considered very important. She humbled herself. Her attitude of mind was, "Lord, there is nothing that I can do, I'm worthy of, there is no claim that I can make, but still, Lord, in desperation I cry, help me." There's a time in our life's experience when we realise that the weight of our sin, the enormity of our sin, the judgment of our sin is something that we can't handle. And so we cry, "Lord, save me. Lord, help me." And the Lord looked at this woman and said, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it even as thou wilt." Against all of the odds, remember we spoke about Abraham and the impossibility that it seemed that God's promise would become true. He doubted not. She doubted not that the Lord could do something for her, even though she had no claims. She staggered not at the promise, just as Abraham did, and she considered not impossible that God could do what she required of him to do. Great faith. Go back a chapter to chapter 14, just to the end of the chapter. We want to read from verse 22. Just look at a couple of these. The beginning of the chapter, we have the record of the death of John the Baptist, and then we have, in verse 15, the feeding of the 5,000. But I want to read verse 22. "Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch," that's somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, "in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the winds boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'Thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?'" Now, I'm not the world's greatest swimmer, and Peter is a professional fisherman. And Peter was aware of the tremendous storms that would blow up on the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't an unusual experience for the disciples to be caught in the weather in which they were caught. But it was a little more severe, I'd suggest to you, than it had been for quite a while, and so they began to be afraid. And if you've been awake all night and you're starting to suffer from sleep deprivation, and somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning you see the Lord Jesus Christ walking across this storm-tossed sea, I guess you would start to get a little afraid too. But then Peter says something which is incredible. He says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." And Peter then begins to do something that every fibre of his being would say is what we would call plain stupid. You're off your rocker, Peter. You do not get out of a boat in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake, It's as bad as people wanting to get out of a perfectly good aeroplane at 20,000 feet and parachute to earth. My sons want to do it. I can't see the logic in it. It's not meant to happen. But Peter did it. Now you and I would look at Peter and say, what fantastic faith. How strong is Peter's faith? The Lord didn't. What did Peter, the Lord say to Peter? O thou of little faith. You see, the Lord saw into the mind of Peter, into the heart of Peter, and the motivation of Peter. And he said, little faith, thou of little faith. Why was Peter's faith little? Why did you doubt? So many times in our Christian experience, isn't it true? We endeavour to do great things for God. We step out of our comfort zone and we want to expand God's kingdom and we get very enthusiastic and then things start going wrong. And we rush back into our comfort zone. We doubt that God is able to do that which he promised to do. You know, there's a young woman, as far as I know, she still lives in Sydney. I've lost track of her for a long, long time. We grew up together. She got involved with a bad group of kids and she did some very stupid things. But the result of it all was that she then decided that she'd done too many bad things, that she'd sinned too greatly for God ever to be able to save her. And I can remember probably 18 months, maybe even 2 years, where it was not unusual to have a gospel meeting in which the gospel of God's grace was so eloquently, so powerfully and so clearly proclaimed. Quietly in the back, either the back row or the second back row, usually on the left-hand side, Helen would be quietly sobbing. She doubted that God would ever be able to save her. Little faith, no faith. Turn over to Mark's Gospel and with this we'll close. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. You see, our description, our appreciation of what we might consider to be great faith and little faith is sometimes totally opposite to what the Lord's is. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. The disciples were in a similar situation. The same day when evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the boat. And there was also with them other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillar. And they woke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He rose and rebuked the winds, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Similar situation. Being tossed about on the storms of the Sea of Galilee. Boat in danger of being swamped. And what is it that the disciples say? We can appreciate what they say, I guess, and the circumstances, but what an insult to say to the Master, carest thou not that we perish? You see, what did the Lord say to Peter, as we said last week? He prayed that our faith fails not. Those three great pillars of Christian experience, faith, hope, and love. And the most important, the Lord said, is faith. And his prayer is that our faith fail not. For when faith fails, then everything else collapses. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Why is it that ye are so fearful? You know, there are times in our experience collectively when we feel as though the Spirit of God would move us to do things that we haven't done before in terms of outreach, for example, in terms of activity. Sometimes we become fearful of stepping outside of those things that we're comfortable with, those things that we've been doing all our life, and our faith can fail. Many, many years ago, I remember that the assembly in which we were associated suffered what has been a common occurrence in a lot of assemblies for a number of years, a fall off in Sunday school attendance. You see, the God of this world on Sunday is SPLRT, and in particular football. It starts about March. It seems to get earlier every year. But as soon as the football season started, numbers would drop off, and we'd finish up with only 12 children, five of whom were children of members of the assembly. And yet, on Thursday or Friday night, there was stacks of kids walking around the streets. And so we decided that we'd skip Sunday school, we'd scrub it all together. Well, that was walking outside of the nine dots, I can tell you, as far as many of the assembly were concerned. And a lot of them were very fearful that we were doing things that they had never done before. Who'd ever heard of an assembly without a Sunday school? And we started a kids' club on a Friday night. The first Friday night we had 67 kids there, the second we had 75, and for the next 12 months we never got below 62 as an attendance figure. Not only did we have them for a large number, but we had them for 2.5 hours and not just an hour on Sunday morning. But a lot of people were fearful because we were moving outside of what we were comfortable with. And could I say to you that I believe today in so many assemblies, and it will depend on the area, in so many assemblies in our gospel outreach we are tied to the traditional gospel service on a Sunday evening. And it's not really working that well. I just ask you to prayerfully consider other areas of activity and outreach that may well work. Over at Gumdale, we find that with a kids' club, as you have here, when we put something on for the parents, we can have 129 people crammed into the hall, and I mean crammed. You put them in like sardines over there when you get beyond about 90, I can tell you. But if we put something on a Saturday evening, a barbecue or something function for the kids, we can fill the place to overfilling. Why not use that opportunity? Why not think about moving a gospel meeting? Who says it has to be on a Sunday? You see, think outside of our traditional areas. But don't be fearful. There will be opposition. There will be challenges. But we need that faith. Why is it important that we have great faith? You know, if we turn to Acts chapter 27, we have a very interesting insight into two stalwarts of the early church. Nobody is disputing the role that Luke played and that particularly Paul played. Two who'd been saved by God's sovereign grace, two who'd experienced the joy of sins forgiven and the knowledge, acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. But in chapter 27 of Acts, verse 14, not long after there arose against it a tumultuous wind, and when the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. And we know there is a tremendous storm. Let's go in verse 18. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day we lightened the ship. We started throwing the old cargo overboard. The third day, 3 days, being driven by this storm, we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. That's the things that are laid out, set sails. That's getting a little bit desperate. And verse 20, when neither sun or stars in many days appeared, and no more tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now Luke's writing this, and I'd like to just draw a picture of it. Here's Luke, the great physician, the one who's travelled with Paul, the one who's seen tremendous blessing in where Paul has gone and in the expansion of the service, the kingdom of God in service for others and the movement of the Spirit of God, and he's in a little cabin in this ship that for a number of days has been belted around on the sea. And what does he say? All hope is gone. His faith has deserted him. And yet on that same ship, in those same circumstances, is a man who has exercised same faith in a risen, glorified Lord. And this is what Paul is saying, verse 22. Paul's not in his cabin without hope and fearful. Paul's up on the deck. Paul's there with the sailors. He's strapped to the ship and he's saying, "Fellas, be of good cheer." And he doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Paul was not concerned with the circumstances in which he found himself. Paul demonstrated a great faith. Why? Look at verse 25. "Sirs," he says, "be of good cheer. I believe God." You know, many of us read this book. Many of us probably know it from cover to cover better than I do. And yet I wonder, can we truly say, "I believe God"? The promise of God to you and I is that nothing is impossible if our faith is a great faith. Why should we strive for a great faith? Because great faith brings great glory to God. Great faith brings great peace to you and I within. And great faith will work great wonders in the world. Is our faith great? Is it a living faith? You and I, having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, have the right sort of faith. The question is, do we have enough of it? And have we made it living?